Scripture reading this morning will be from Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on. In the day of indignation, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives, they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey, by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest again. Her prophets have smeared whitewash from them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken, the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God.
In our scripture reading this morning, there's an expression that's found, and it's the title of our sermon, Stand in the Gap. Now, let's take just a moment in the context that's being described here. Here's the prophet Ezekiel as God directs him to set forth some condemnation associated with the Israelites of his day. And if you look at every one of the various ones that are categorized here, you see that they all failed in some capacity, in some manner. You have the prophets who were not fulfilling their role, their obligation, their duties, for the most part. Of course, Ezekiel is an exception, but he's looking at the people as a whole. And what they were doing was failing in their responsibilities and obligations as prophets. The priests, they neglected their duties. Here they were supposed to be doing things in accord with the teaching and instruction of the Mosaic law. They were supposed to differentiate between the holy and the unholy. They were supposed to take care of those things that were their duties to sacrifice, and they were failing miserably in regard to this. They were not devout in their behavior, their conduct, as it relates to their performance of their duties. You then have the princes, those that were supposed to be recognized as the leaders and the capacities that they had. And here again, they failed miserably as it related to their responsibilities, as it involved the people around about them. Their selfishness that's observable, a desire to be able to take care of oneself at the expense of those around about them, which were their brethren. And ongoingly, you see all these being described and talked about, and then the people are singled out. Those as a whole are viewed in a way that shows that they are not serving and living in accord with God's teaching and His instruction. And so in the context of this, then, there's this reference that's made there in the 30th verse, so I sought for a man among who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. The wrath of the Lord is going to come upon them as a consequence of the failures on their part, not to be doing what they're supposed to do. And so he's looking for someone who will stand in the gap. An interesting expression, and not one that we may be very familiar with today. It's not something that we would talk about normally in our daily conversation. It's not something that would come up as it relates to any various types of ways in which we might be discussing things of this life, because it sort of has reference to some things that were more prevalent back in the day. I remember a number of years ago when we were over visiting the family in Tennessee, and there was a movie that we were watching that they had gotten, and we're watching this set in the medieval days, and the situation is described, and without going into all the particulars, the gist of what was going on is that there was and so there was a big battle that took place, and the ones were defeated, and the other ones, then they turned their attention to a walled city, and of course the hero is in the walled city. He's got the people arrayed against that's coming upon them, this large army, and so they're going to have to defend themselves against this army that's already defeated the army of which he had been a part of. And as they come along, what they do is, because it's a walled city, they have these, and they are bombarding the wall with these boulders and rocks and trying to tear down the wall so they can get in. And so as they're doing this, they're pounding on the wall and then it begins to give way. And the rubble begins to take place, and as they're continuing to concentrate upon that weak spot that they now have resulted as a consequence of pounding that wall, rubble give way and more of it. And as it comes along, there's a gap that begins to be seen in the wall. And as this gap increases, then this gets to this point where they're now ready to try to come into the city area, which is where the gap of the wall that now exists. And so they're going to rush that location. They're going to, and they're much more powerful. There's many more people associated with that army now than those that are in there defending the city. And they recognize that if they get in, they're going to be defeated. The city will fall and many will be slaughtered. And so the appeal is to go then to that gap in the wall and take your stand. So you see them coming. See, the army that's coming in, that's this more powerful army militarily, they have more people, but there's just a very narrow gap, and they're going to come in, and now they're going to have to meet at that location. And there were those that were stepping up and filling the gap of the wall. And so the battle goes on, and as the movie shows it, then this battle taking place in that one location until finally was trying to get in, can't make it in because they had taken the stand and they maintained their position against great slaughter. And well, that's the imagery that we have here. This is the idea that's being expressed when it talks about the stand, build that wall, then protection, but the gap that comes in the wall, when that takes place, now you're vulnerable. That's lurking there. And so as we think about this idea of, I want to use it to kind of build a thought about responsibilities that we have. In this instance, again, if you take the context of what's being described, were those that were failing to take the stand to do what was right. They were not filling in the... It's a dangerous situation to think about being the one that steps into that location. When your life is jeopardized as a consequence of being that one to take the stand. So we're going to look at some things associated. And I want to take it from perspective, having looked at it in the context here, being aware of what's being described there in the context there, I want to use this expression and think about it in terms that we can look at today to help us to understand the need to take the stand. How Satan assails the church. I want us to consider for a moment that who is our great enemy? Who's the enemy of the Lord's church? Well, it's Satan, is it not? Satan wants to assault, assail. He wants to tear down. And there's this idea then, of course, the church. What is the church? Well, the church is the people. And there's several verses out of Ephesians that I want to take note of. Because in Ephesians, there's the Lord's church. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. We're familiar with the passages in Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. That note this. There's some other things that are said about the church that help us to understand then what the church is. It's not this building. It's not a place that's made of brick and mortar or steel, a wood frame, whatever the structure may be. That's not what the church is. The Lord's church is the people, and that's what's certainly underscored. If you pick up the reading in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. That terminology, a household of God, the people of the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything's built upon that chief cornerstone in a way in which everything is built off of that chief cornerstone. And here are the apostles and the prophets forming the foundation, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we recognize that the church is a people. And it's built, though. Just like we think you start with the foundation, you begin to build the sides, the walls, you then add to that until you get a structure, the place where you can go into, either live as a house or as a gathering place for different activities, such as we've gathered here at this place of the church. This is the place in which we come together as a congregation of the Lord's people. But so you also find that the church is to be strengthened, have people that are part of that group that has to be built upon the foundation, that cornerstone teaching, the proclamation of these truths as the apostles and the prophets by inspiration gave. And so we're strengthened, we're built up, built in a way in which we're going to fulfill those obligations that the Lord has given us to do. To take it a step further, you go to the fourth chapter, book. And picking up here the reading in verse 11, And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Pause here for just a moment. Just as you go back and find that the foundation upon which built the chief cornerstone being Jesus, the apostles, you have prophets. Certainly at the day and time when these things are now being written, orally the truth set forth as the Holy Spirit directed, inspired individuals. Now it's being put down in writing. So we no longer have apostles. The need and the purpose no longer exists with the written word. But as you look at this, just to make the point, everything the church needed to have the information in order to grow as it's supposed to grow, numerically and spiritually. And so as you look at this list, there are those that continue on, even though the apostles and prophets, the idea of inspiration is no longer needful since we have the written word and it's been confirmed, but you still have evangelists and pastors or elders. And we continue to use the word of God as the basis upon all things that we do. And that's what the church is obligated to do and what it needs to do and turn to the Lord, who is the head of the church. Notice what the purpose of those particular ones would be. Saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For all those different areas and responsibilities, everything provided. And it's going to equip, give all that which is required and necessitated so that the saints' ministry can be accomplished, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, those that are members of the body of Christ, till with unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of structure of the fullness of no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning deceitfulness, craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the equipping of itself in love. Now, they're set forth here. All these things are provided. The Lord is the instructions, the directions, those that are in positions that are supposed to carry out their obligations. And that we can be truth is available to us. We're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. All these things, so we can be built up, strengthened, full spiritually. And every part is supposed to fulfill its role. Each one has obligations, abilities, varying talents, different levels of spiritual growth at varying times. But everyone has accomplished this. But that's the church functioning and working together because it's made up of the people. And as we think about the body, local congregation, those of us who have then become a part of that local work at Westside, each of us has obligations to carry out and to perform, to help each other, to be able to be built up as we should be, and to reach out to those that are lost in the world around about us. And all of this is provided for us, and we see this. Now, when we talk about this, here's the church and the functioning. Tear down the church. Well, Satan is the foe that doesn't want to see success coming about as a result of what the Lord has done. He's tried to thwart the efforts of God from the very outset, and when we see the plan being laid out, he tried to do things to preclude from ever coming into. And yet now we see that it's present, and he's still working. He's continuing to try to undermine in any way that he possibly can. For the sixth chapter, and we notice there, beginning there in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against princes, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's the one that's trying to come in. He's trying to tear down. He's trying to undermine all that the Lord has done. And since the Lord's church are the saved, that's who he's after. He's got the world. His desire is for those that are in a state, get them to cease to serve the Lord faithfully. They're now in his camp. And so that's his purpose, to sell the church. Now, let's think about the ways in which he does that, through error. When you consider the idea of this matter that we've already looked at, about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we see this already being set forth. False teaching comes in, erroneous practices are part of what's going on, then that's Satan at work. That's what there is. And you can turn, for example, over to 2 Corinthians and notice with me there in the 11th chapter and the things that are set forth beginning in verse 13, where he's describing the activities of Satan, Satan's efforts in order to bring in this false teaching and error. In verse 13 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For such are false, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. No great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to..." Here is the deceitfulness that's going on, the desire to infiltrate, to appear to be something that, of course, the Lord warns about that. He warns about these false teachers and coming in as sheep, but inwardly are ravening wolves. This is the same idea. The concept that here Satan is not going to be advertising himself as the one who wants to destroy and undermine this havoc within the body of Christ by false teaching and error. No, he's going to use those that him in accomplishing this as they then give an appearance that is not true and not right. And so you have warning after warning, false teaching, and that they can infiltrate, that which can come in. You look at the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. Notice some of these referencing points about this teaching that about where the church needs to be ever vigilant and on guard. But there in verse 1 expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These doctrines of demons, this false teaching, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The church has always been assailed by teach error. That's contrary to what the scriptures teach. And as we saw over in Ephesians, when it just noted there the idea that as we ought to grow, the word has been given, we're not going to be tossed to and fro, we're going to be standing where we need to stand in the truth of God. And error starts to be taught, we're going to notice it, we're going to observe it, and we're going to take a stand against it. As you look at it, remember the failure on the part of the Israelites. Ezekiel was talking about those things in categories. The people that should have been leaders, the teachers, the prophets, the priests, the princes, then even the common man goes along and is carried away with these types of things. Well, look at the leadership. Where should the fight be taken? Take a stand against error. And that begins with the elders overseeing the church, the preacher upholding the teaching that's supposed to be proclaimed as the one that is conveying God's truths and His Word. That this is something the entire congregation needs to working hand in hand and together to uphold that truth and not be carried off into error. So we see that that's one method and one means that Satan employs. Immorality. It's an ongoing thing out in the world. Immorality of all types goes on continuously. We're in it with these types of images that are all about us, which we can be susceptible to, succumb to these types of aspects associated with worldliness, ungodly behavior. And this church is not immune from that. You know, we would like kind of got this wall built up around us, and that you come and you're protected, and nothing like that is going to infiltrate. Of course, we're out to be of the world as Christians. But we think about this, so we come in here and we're protected from all of this type of stuff that's going on. And yet what do we find? The scriptures warn about this, and we see congregations, churches in the New Testament that failed and needed to be checked of not doing what they should be doing. And so a perfect example of that is found over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. There, a situation that was in their very midst. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, how did they respond? Was this sinful behavior in their midst, and how did they react? And you're puffed up and have not rather... who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now let me just point out here something. When it talks about delivering this one to Satan, he's already doing wicked, behavior, living in sin, reprehensible conduct that should never have been. But here you have the circumstance, and so that was already going on. So what does it mean to deliver such a one to Satan? To publicly rebuke that, to condemn it before all, that this is not acceptable, it's not allowable, and it cannot go on. It's going to be acknowledged as being wrong, and it's going to be publicly condemned. That's what that has reference. And a purpose behind that is for the saving of the soul of the individual. Another purpose is also observable here, and it has to do with what's described in these next two verses. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened? For indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. If you allow this to take place, it permeates the whole. It begins to have an adverse effect, because the idea is, well, it's okay for that, okay for me to do something similar. Pretty soon, nothing's being done. It's all being allowed to continue on. And Satan then, held the Lord's church, worldliness, ungodly behavior is now a part of that congregation of the Lord. And as a result of that, these reprehensible things are going on. You know, error, practices that are unauthorized being done, that's certainly something to be taken. We need to be vigilant in regard to that and make sure that that's not taking place amongst us. The same thing with this idea of immorality. To have the same condemnation that Paul is writing by inspiration toward the Corinthian brethren for failing to take and matter and deal with it properly and correctly and condemn it forcefully. We are encouraged by the fact that in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul gives instructions about this one that had repented and how to treat this one. And among the things he said, so that Satan doesn't take advantage. Here's another way in which Satan can utilize certain situations and circumstances. And so we need to be aware of how things are to be done correctly and properly. And when one repents, we embrace them in the fold and encourage and help them. In the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, just to carry this thought a little bit further, notification here in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, they were permitting something to be done, and Paul says, you need to take this one. And the 6th chapter is going on to talk about things that they once were and no longer are. And pick up the reading there in verse 9. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Remission of sins, so they're washed and they're justified, they're sanctified. And they cease ungodly practices. It's not something, even if so doing these areas, then the church needs to step in and say, that is not right. The church is not going to uphold that. But you see, you cease those practices. Such were some of you. They've done those things. About that list, some of the things, just kind of makes the hair on the back of your neck stand out, doesn't it? To think about some of the things that some have been involved in those practices and they cease those practices. Now they're in the body of Christ and they're Christians and we're working together. Things very hurriedly that I want to make reference to, and that the idea, people of the world, we're trying to convert them, bring them to Christ. They grounds and situations and circumstances. Our desire is for them to get right, to be in a safe condition, and help them to live rightly, whatever they've engaged in the past. And we need to be careful that we don't try to determine who deserves the gospel. Our job is to take the gospel to the lost. There are good hearts out, and that's into all kinds. Such were some of you. So we need to be about taking that gospel. The Lord's church against the assaults of Satan, who would want to infiltrate and say that these things are okay and it's permissible to be allowed. And that's different from bringing people from a lost condition and helping them to live right versus then endorsing and opposing within the body of Christ. Our task is to help people come to a safe condition, teach them what it means to continue to live faithfully. Another thing that we find taking place, creating things and being divisive. This is not the same idea of upholding truth. And sometimes things come up and there are strained relationships and circumstances within the body of Christ as a consequence, within the Lord's church as a result of upholding truth. Or disposition in which individuals have a desire for preeminence or have a desire to have people on their side, to have the kinds of things, the divisiveness that's under consideration. And this is illustrated when you turn over to James and that third, because it takes into account the attitude that is observable with this type of conduct. In verse 14, envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sin. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. It's contrasted later with the wisdom that's from above, peaceable, and how that works together. But this idea of individuals who, with this disposition of problems that they create, the difficulties that they cause as a result of this, the strife that comes forth from it, it's out of selfish ambition and a desire for preeminence rather than serving. And how was that to be addressed? Turn to Titus. And Titus gives some insights, as Paul writes to Titus, gives some insights. This is to be addressed so that in the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, reject the device of man after the first and second. You're trying to deal with this circumstance. But it becomes more and more obvious that the individual is not interested, but only gaining power, prestige, or seeking to cause trouble, or unhappy with somebody else, and they want to create work in light of what's proper and upholding each other and having care and concern for one another. You reject the device after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So take them and point these things out. You cannot allow that to disrupt the church because of a person having those wrongful attitudes that cause division within the body of Christ. So here are these areas: error, immorality, divisiveness. We all understand how they affect the church. I dare say that we've all experienced at some point in time something that would fall the church had to deal with. Sometimes failing to do it in the right way and needing to reassess that. Circumstances that might arise that could come up, that these things occur, right? We're not naive enough to believe that this does not, it can't happen here or hasn't happened here or won't happen here. The question is, how do we address it and what do we do? And the fact that we need to be doing what's right and build those walls and protect the church and step into the gap when these things are happening and Satan is assailing the church. That's the question. Now, I've got one other one. There's another one I want to bring to our attention. Because I dare say every single solitary one of us would say, well, yeah, we can see this. We understand this. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more aware of some things so that we don't fall and succumb to it. But we're pretty much on top of this, aren't we? We're pretty well aware of these things. We're all over this, right? And these things, we certainly feel for ourselves we'll do that. We'll step into the gap. We'll take that stand. We'll be right there with the others somewhere, or we'll take the responsibility and step forward ourselves. But you know, those aren't the only kinds of, they're great and not to be minimized. That's not the only kind of dangers that we have, nor that Satan's tactics deploys his efforts. You see, Satan's had a lot of experience, hasn't he? He's been around a long time. But a cursory reading throughout the scriptures to see Satan's, what he's doing and how he has an effectiveness in certain areas. So what about this one? Apathetic. Going to stand against error. Immorality is not permissible. You know, sometimes we have to work our way through it to see what some of these things. No, we're not going to allow that. Divisiveness, somebody's going to try to create division. We're going to deal with that situation. It may not be easy, but we'll deal. What about apathy? Being apathetic. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, Hosea the prophet instructed, set forth, my people, as it's describing this thing, my people fell for lack of. The people have failed and don't do what's right because they don't have the knowledge available, but because they haven't studied it, they haven't taken it to heart, they haven't looked at it. Let me say, that's apathy. Not study. You know, we're susceptible to error if we don't really know God's word. We're susceptible to even immorality, though it's on a more subtle basis. Some things may be very, but then there's some things teaching about divorce and remarriage that sometimes people overlook and are permit this to be in their midst, which is immorality because of a lack of knowledge. My people destroyed for a lack of knowledge. This idea of divisiveness can cause people that don't have a love of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, and people that can be taken advantage of and carried off who have self-seeking desires on their part. These things, apathy, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They're not knowing God's word. As a congregation of the Lord's people, how do we measure up? The congregation, the Lord's church, is individual, but the collective whole, how do we measure up as it regards teaching and instruction for us? There's a joke that said, but behind the joke, I think there's probably a, it's about the preacher talking to this one member, and he says, you know what the biggest problems in the church are? He says that it's knowledge and indifference. The guy says, I didn't know that, and I don't care. You know, didn't know, and I don't. You know, are we to simply come, occupy our space, our place, go off and the rest of the week vary activities without ever opening up the book and studying the book? Are we content not to have looked at our Bible class materials, look at teaching and applying ourselves in that way? Are we apathetic? Are we indifferent toward the Word of God and toward what we're doing in our lives? In Revelation, the second chapter, there's a church, and of course we know the invasion. And some things they did, as each one is specifically addressed, some were commended, some were condemned. But I want us to notice this particular one that's listed there at the very outset. It's the letter to the Ephesians, which is interesting, the church in Ephesus, because we'd read those verses to start our study when it came to talking about the church, and we looked at what the church was according to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren. We talked about Satan being that we need to put on the whole armor of God because of the wiles of the devil. So here these years have passed, and John, by the apostle, is writing, and as the direction that's given, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nice place there, isn't it? Isn't that pretty commendable? As you sit there, wouldn't that be something really wonderful to have received when you think about this idea of error and morality and concepts of divisiveness, and you read these things, say, well, those boxes, it looks very good, we're very commendable. And so be pretty content with that, right? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know what that really means? Going through empathy. That's what that really is describing. You kind of go into the thing, you start looking at the very particulars. But notice, very commendable attributes, commendable things they were engaged in. And then he comes along, but you've left your first love. Remember therefore, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand, the figure and the symbol of that, you're no longer the Lord's church, His people. When we start thinking about Satan and how he operates, and we think about assailing the church and going to tear down the walls and stepping in the gap, you know, Satan doesn't have to have people just simply following after error wholeheartedly, wrongful behavior and divisiveness that rips the church apart. All he has to do is have a church that doesn't care. And he's won. That's all that's required. So standing in the gap, I've got a number of things on the slide. So we're going to slide through the slide pretty quickly, okay? Because we laid down the groundwork. But so do this. What's going to require to stand in the gap? Now, just visualize for a moment that description of this. There's the wall and it's crumbling down. A break in the wall is there. A gap is formed, and here comes the army that's trying to get in through that gap. And so somebody's going to have to step up there and stand to keep them from coming through. Well, courage. When we have going to pick up the, after he picked up the mantle or for Moses, we're going to be going through there, Joshua, he tells him to have courage, to have this courage. If we have in Acts 28, verse 31, Paul is under house there in Rome, and we see that he continued to have people come in and continue to teach, even in this situation. What we have to have is courage. that determination that involves this idea that we're going to step up there and do what? Because if nobody's going to do that, then it's not going to be accomplished, is it? We think about trust. Trust is having confidence in others. Trust is an important thing. We also have to qualify a little bit, don't we? You think about this idea of trust, brethren. There's a reference here in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, and I'd encourage you to kind of go back and look at these verses. I'm just going to highlight them for the sake of trying to kind of concentrate upon some of these matters and hone in on this so we can get the full intent of what the lesson is about. Paul is writing the Philippian brethren. He's sending to them Timothy, and Timothy is coming of like mind that has the same care for them. This is very commendable as it relates to Timothy. Paul's commending. Here he's putting trust in Timothy to fulfill his obligations and duties. And within a body of Christ, we have this situation. So we need to rely upon each other, trust one another. That's part of the interacting that needs to be done. Confidence that we have, carry through on these matters. And so we say, well, this person's like mine. He's the one I want to help and encourage them. We're going to be working together. And here are individuals who are very active and putting trust and confidence in them to fulfill that, qualify that a little bit. And the reason why is because there are instances where we see people fall short. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas is one that is referred to as having loved this present world. He forsook Paul. He left because he loved this present world. We don't want to put our trust in men. We want to have confidence in them when they're doing right, but we also are looking at it from the perspective of instructions and teachings and helping one another. And if somebody falls short, we're not going to allow that to cause our backs upon the Lord and become unfaithful ourselves. Because somebody doesn't do right doesn't mean that that's going to adversely affect us, because confidence is found in its entirety. You may be appreciative of what people, a lot of people you can list and think about. I certainly have a list of individuals through my lifetime which I can think about things they've done. That I've also have those instances in which I can look back and say, I'm really very disappointed in this person. What good they did, what I appreciate about them, they totally then turn their backs upon that. But I can't allow that to cause me to be lost. And that's why we need to put our ultimate trust in the Lord. To trust Him fully and completely, unequivocally. And that's why He says He'll never forsake us nor leave us. 5:6 makes a quotation, and the quotation makes a reference to that. He's not going to leave us nor desert. We have absolute confidence in Him for us. He's promised that. We know that it's there. So when I put my trust in Him, then I can then pursue these obstacles and situations and circumstances. Which brings me to that last point to kind of highlight. To stand fast. Stand fast. You know, we look at the issue, we look at the situation, we step forward, but you know, sometimes it grinds on you. It's kind of difficult to continue on. Sometimes you just want to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? And it seems like everything I do just doesn't seem to accomplish what I'm desirous of doing. And I'm going through here. We need to stop and remember who we're putting our trust ultimately in. And we also recognize there are others that are faithful to the Lord. And use that to spur us on to continuing to serve. And to look and say, wait, just because some things have fallen a little short here doesn't mean we're going to cease to do it. Let's get it corrected. Let's make it right. Can you, Corinthian brethren, if they've received that first letter from Paul, and they said, oh, this is, look at everything, and there are a multiplicity of difficulties, and they're in all these other areas, what's the use? Let's just quit. No, what we find, and this is what's commended in the second letter to the Corinthian brethren, was that they began to address those situations, and Paul commended them for it, urged them to persist in that. You think about 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. This great chapter deals with the resurrection, that final resurrection in which this mortal put on immortality. And as it goes through, what's the final verse in that chapter and the admonition that's noted? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in that. Whatever we do, as we go along, no matter how difficult and challenging and sometimes discouraging it may become, standing in that gap and making our stand against those things that are wrong, doing the Lord's bidding as He would have us to do it, showing that courage in the Lord, relying upon those brethren that are also there to stand firm for the Lord and being a part of that group, that it's not in vain, it's not meaningless. It may appear that way to us on occasions, but we're reassured it's not the case. Stand fast. Always abound in the work of the Lord. And I want to turn back to Revelation, the second chapter. It said that we already looked at the church there in Ephesus that's referred to. There's something else I want to take note of in the reading there in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and come to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He didn't say they weren't going to suffer. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Of course, that's a figurative period of time. It's one that's only going to last for a time, and that's what he's stating there, for 10 days. Be faithful. Often, Revelation 2 and verse 10, we'll quote the last part of that. And just in short, that reference. But it's impressive to go back and look at the context. Look what you're going to suffer. But be faithful unto the crown of righteousness. Be faithful unto death. You persevere in the face of this. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You want to know what the second death is? Second death, further in Revelation 27, describes that's the place of eternal condemnation and torment. After the first death, physical death, if we have not served the Lord faithfully in this life, our second death. But he who overcomes, what's the promise? You repent, you maintain, you remain faithful, you continue. We will not be hurt by the second death because you'll have the heavenly home, eternal life. You know, it's easy to follow along when things are comfortable. When there aren't any difficulties or challenges, that's easy. Like the herd, just kind of move along. We've got the grass and the water and doing this. Use that kind of as an analogy of the situation. When it comes to the difficult things and the problems and challenges, Satan's active, he's busy. The real question is, when there is a danger that lurks, are we prepared to take that stand and be the one to step into the gap? See, if we're not, and doing our part to fulfill our role to stand with those who take the stand, maybe we need, because of our spiritual, you know, growth as others, but we see the one that's spiritual and he's taking the stand and we know that these are true and I'm going to stand beside that one. I'm going to support that one. I'm going to uphold that one. If we're unwilling to do that, we've already lost. We can go through the process, it appears to be things okay, but if we haven't already made the determination that I'm going to make my stand with what's right and I'm going to do those things that need to be done regardless of the consequence of it, we've already lost. It's only a matter of when that occasion arises. We have to be prepared to take the stand, to step into that gap and uphold the Lord's will in our lives and to do those things within the body of Christ that he expects and requires and demands of us, or the Lord will bring his fury of Israelites, as Ezekiel warned about. About to have a song of encouragement. If we think about our spiritual condition, if we're not right with the Lord, this is an opportunity to give you that occasion by doing the things that the Lord himself has set forth, to be baptized for remission of your sins, or if you've done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayer. Any way that we can be a help and encouragement, our desire is to go to heaven. We want to help others make that goal in confident expectation. If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.